and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Everybody here knows, including the children, that there are seven sacraments. Well, two were established today, tonight when Jesus had his Last Supper with the apostles. As you know, he instituted the Holy Eucharist and the Holy Priesthood. I think sometimes we just think of these as two of the seven sacraments that were established. But tonight, I'm going to draw some conclusions between the two, especially the leadership and suffering that Jesus, in the Eucharist, shares with the priest. In other words, we're going to talk about the leadership and the suffering that Jesus Christ himself shares with his priests. Well, let's remember where Jesus is here. It's the night before he's killed, the night before he's arrested. Rather, it's the night that he is arrested. And Jesus gives his life in extremis. That means to the very extreme, to the ultimate point, to the point of death. Why? Because tonight's sacrifice, tonight's Last Supper, it is the very same sacrifice as the cross of Calvary that he will face tomorrow. But it even goes beyond that. Because the Eucharist, through the Eucharist, Jesus remains on this earth. Do you remember his promise? I will be with you always. And in some sense, even though Jesus cannot suffer in the Eucharist as he did on earth, at least when he was enduring his passion, even though he cannot suffer pain in his resurrected body, still the persecution and surely the spiritual pain hurts as we see the Eucharist sacrileged all over the world. Jesus remains with us. I mean, if you ask a Satanist if they will go to a Methodist church or an Episcopalian church, they won't steal any of those hosts. Even a Satanist knows to steal the Eucharist of a Catholic Mass. So we have to ask ourselves, why, after Jesus was executed such a horrible death that we will remember tomorrow, why would he endure satanic attacks upon the Eucharist? The answer is this: out of his love for you, so he can be with you. For he says, I will remain with you until the end of time. Somehow, all the things that happen to our Lord in the Eucharist is worth it for him. That night that he takes bread and says, this is my body, he does it because the pain he endures at the sacrileges, at the satanic masses, is worth it because of you. Now, at the end of time, of course, we will see justice. We will see Jesus in his humanity with his infinite glory of the Trinity coming on the clouds, for he is the God-man. Be more glory at that time than a supernova. What is a supernova? Wikipedia defines a supernova as, quote, an astronomical event that occurs during the last stellar stages of a massive star's life, whose dramatic and catastrophic destruction is marked by one final titanic explosion. This causes the sudden appearance of a new bright star before slowly fading from sight over several weeks or months, close quote. But Jesus' glory at the end of time will not fade when he comes again. And now we have to remember this. The teaching of the Holy Catholic Church is that there is not one drop less glory in a single Eucharistic host than what we will see at the end of time when Jesus comes with the light and the power and the glory of a supernova through the skies. This is who we receive veiled under the accidence of bread and wine. Looks like bread, smells like bread, tastes like bread. But it is the God of the universe to communicate with us, to communicate what? His divine life. Jesus shares this glory with us all. But I want to speak tonight especially how he shares that glory with his priests. Now, we never adore a priest. We never worship a priest. I'm not saying that. But what we're going to see tonight as we look at the Last Supper is that Jesus shares his glory with the apostles if they will but share his suffering. These are linked. And the launching point for both the glory and the sacrifice that Jesus entrusts to his priests is the Holy Eucharist. Imagine you're there tonight with Jesus in his Passover sacrifice when he takes bread and wine. Imagine the intimacy of being in that closed room with the 12 apostles. history is about to change through the Son of God taking bread and wine. Well, think of how bread and wine are made in the first place, even before it ended up in the hands of the Savior. How are bread and wine made? It's a violent process of cracking and stretching and crunching and grinding, almost as if they lose their own form. Both are crushed into the point that you do not recognize its original form. The wheat being cracked to become a loaf of bread, the grapes do not look like a glass of wine. This crushing, this grinding reminds me of what Isaiah would see through time when he saw how the suffering Christ would be crushed and ground to the point that Isaiah says, "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." But tonight, Jesus is beautiful and peaceful as ever in this Last Supper with his apostles. He says, "With great desire have I desired to share this meal." He has this intimacy, not of feeding them only, but this intimacy of knowing each of them by name. Of course, as God, but even in his sacred humanity, he knows their gifts, he knows their foibles. Still, he entrusts the holy priesthood to them, the very first priests made priests tonight. He knows that these simple fishermen, when given the power that he gives them, will in fact change the course of human history. As Jesus offers tonight's first Mass, he gives his body and blood. But he offers his blood in propitiation not only for the living Jews who would convert then, not just for the billions of Jews and Gentiles that would be baptized through time. He offers this first Mass for those already locked in limbo, the good men and women of the Old Testament. Why aren't they in heaven yet? Well, despite their natural goodness, nobody has the natural right to heaven. Those doors are justly locked. And by this first Mass, the doors to heaven are opened for all the living and all the dead. This is the same grace transferred to every Mass following Jesus' first Mass. The same grace, the same power transferred to every Mass, including tonight's Mass. Jesus washes their feet. This great paradox for us that the Son of God, who would redeem the world, washes the feet of the apostles. And they learn from this, because these men who just previously were arguing about who's the most important, who is to have the most power, they learn the pathway of the Master. They learn what the priesthood is, which is suffering and victimhood, to the point that 11 of the 12 of them will in fact themselves be crushed, be ground to the dirt, so the new life might spring in the nations from Spain all the way to India, possibly China. This is the priesthood our Lord establishes. For unless a grain of wheat shall fall to the ground and die, it just remains a single fruit, a single apostle. But if that apostle dies, it bears much fruit. And it wasn't only them. This is the story of priests giving their lives, washing feet of their people, washing the world with their blood through time. Do you know the largest gathering of priests ever? It was in Dachau in Germany. 2,718. It was a single cell block where 2,720 clerics were to be executed by the Nazis. 2,579 of these, that's 95%, of these clerics were Catholic priests. But the Nazis also put in to that same cell block 22 Greek Orthodox priests and 109 Protestants. The Catholic priests would sometimes be snuck some bread and wine. And as these were happily the days before concelebration, one of them had memorized the whole Roman canon and would actually offer the Holy Mass in Dachau. In fact, a chapel was constructed there in Dachau in Block 26, and Holy Mass was offered for the first time on the 20th of January, 1941. Two tables were put together to form an altar, and the priest made do with a single vestment and the scant accessories brought to them by a Polish chaplain from Sachsenhausen. This was the unbloody sacrifice to make atonement for the bloody sacrifices of the Holocaust. Things didn't get much better under the communists. As you know, more Christians died under the communists than under the Roman Empire. Take, for example, Cardinal Nguyen Van Thuan. He was a Vietnamese cardinal, not only arrested, not only put into prison, but placed in the horrors of solitary confinement. When he was brought small amounts of bread and wine, do you know where he offered the Holy Mass? On his chest. This is where he offered the Holy Mass. He became not only victim, but altar, as Jesus did on the cross. Venerable Archbishop Fulton Sheen has taught us all, either in person or on our modern devices, that no priest can be a priest without being a victim. Beginning with service, the washing of feet, but also obedience to death. A death that we don't hear enough about in seminary. Sure, it's romantic to think of Padre Pio and maybe having the stigmata one day, but we don't understand the deaths that happen in the priesthood when we're in seminary. Fulton Sheen shows us in every talk I've ever heard on the priesthood two things. One, that every priest must be a victim. And two, every priest, if there's going to be any fruitfulness to his apostolate, must make a holy hour every day. He shows geographically that where Jesus established the Last Supper above that is the very same location where Pentecost took place. And as he existed at the beginning, Fulton Sheen existed at the beginning of the charismatic renewal, he reminded everybody, there is no renewal without the Eucharist, without making a holy hour. The suffering the priest would endure through time. I think of the movie Braveheart. He can take anything and everything except for the betrayal of a brother, and then he loses his energy. How many priests have endured that? But even that suffering, we do not go without the example of the Savior, who himself that night was betrayed by Judas, who had in fact been made a Catholic priest, and he betrayed him. But even that betrayal became the means to redeem the world, a reminder to every priest betrayed by another priest of more power to come, for the hundreds of thousands of priests to come, and the power of the priesthood. And because I mentioned the power of the priesthood, I want to also mention the leadership of the priesthood. We talk about the suffering, we talk about the services I have, but Jesus also imparts a power and a leadership to the priesthood. The Apostle Paul reminds every Christian that they will inherit the kingdom as a child. The child will take his father's estate with just one post-baptismal requirement, quote, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, close quote, Romans 8:17. But the conjoining of glory and suffering, the conjoining of glory and suffering is particularly pronounced for the priest. This is hard for us to see, and I think it's because we've had 50 years of so many scandals. Due to those scandals, many people have come to see the priest as merely a sacramental dispenser. But that night when Jesus establishes the priesthood, tonight, this holy night of intimacy, when he takes these simple fishermen and makes them priests, he gives them the three gifts of the priesthood to teach, to sanctify, and to govern. These are the three munir of the holy priesthood: teach, sanctify, and govern. Sanctify is the sacraments, teach is obvious, it's teaching, and governance is leadership. And that last one is so powerful that even before his passion, Jesus gives the apostles a taste of that governance. Quote, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Close quote. This is hard for us to understand coming from a Protestant country where we just think everyone is equal in heaven. But that is not what God describes. There are different levels of glory in heaven. In fact, the New Jerusalem in the Apocalypse, the book of the Apocalypse in heaven, that glorious city, shows that the church is the bride, which is the wife of the Lamb, where all the elect will worship God forever. Listen, quote, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Close quote. That's Apocalypse 21, verse 12, 13, and 14. So the foundations, even of heaven itself, are these 12 apostles. Picture this enormous city, the city of heaven with gates of streaming light and praise, and the whole city has unmovable foundation with the names of the 12 apostles, the very first 12 Catholic priests. This is the glory and the leadership given to the Holy Priesthood. Picture those names when you see, when you enter heaven, that we must pass by in those gates to get to heaven, the Holy Priesthood. Do you think that sitting in that Last Supper that night, this night of intimacy, the night of the Last Supper, those 12 fishermen had any idea that heaven itself would be inscribed with their names? Tonight, these men become the first Catholic priests, with all the leadership and all the suffering of the ages to be marked upon their bodies and souls. Think one more time of these 12 apostolic priestly foundations on the wall of the New Jerusalem. Why 12? St. Augustine points out that 12 is 4 times 3. Okay, easy enough. 4 is the biblical number of earth in many places in the Old and New Testament. I can give you a lot of examples, but why is 4 the number of earth? One of the examples is the four directions, north, east, south, and west. That's one reason that earth represents 4. So earth equals 4. In biblical terminology, in biblical numerology, 3 is a number for God, obviously. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's also the number of heaven. So 4 times 3 is earth times heaven. In other words, it's where heaven and earth meet. 4 times 3 equals 12. This isn't weird numerology. This is St. Augustine who teaches this. Earth times heaven is 12. The 12 apostles, the Holy Priesthood. 4 times 3 is where fishermen who took their boats in 4 directions become divinized. Literally divinized, as St. Peter writes, to become the greatest partakers of the divine nature of God, second only to the Blessed Virgin Mary and her participation in divine union. 4 times 3 is 12, where earth meets heaven. Earth meets heaven in the Holy Priesthood, where the Eucharist touches down these very fingertips here. As unworthy as they may be, earth touches down here. Rather, heaven touches down at this made out of clay, made out of earth. You see, Satan would have never possessed priests over the past 50 years into changing the sacraments and harming children if he hadn't known that it would shake the whole foundation of the Catholic Church. So what is our hope? With Judas overturning, peace of the Last Supper, the most intimate night of love ever recorded in history, by the way. So also, as the glory comes, we will see a day when that prelate is sent to restore the spirit of the Catholic Church's priests, as Our Lady said in the Prophecies of Good Success, approved by the Vatican, by the way. We will again see the day when priests do more than the sacraments. Although there is nothing greater we can do than forgive sins and confect the Holy Eucharist, but the teaching and governance will flow to the nations, and our leadership will lead men and women and children into the gates of the New Jerusalem, I believe, in great numbers again. And yet, in all humility, we priests must remember, without the Eucharist, we priests would be nothing. But without us priests, you laity would no longer have the Eucharist or salvation. And so we thank you, Jesus, for this night of leadership, this night of suffering, this night of intimacy, this night unlike all other nights. Manishtana, the Jews would ask, the night of Passover. Manishtana, why is this night different from all other nights? Because once we were slaves, and now we are free. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.